probably one of the most interesting books of the Bible. And as I think I've mentioned, it's one of the reasons I love to teach this book. It was one of the most influential books in my early years. It caused me, perhaps more than any other book, to discover the demonstrable proof that the Bible is what it says it is. And I like, since this study may be the first for many with me, I'd like to just, at the risk of being a little repetitious for some of you, is give you some perspectives, some presuppositions that I bring to the book, and historically speaking, that emerged in my life from this book. And the first is the discovery that this, the Bible itself, these 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years, are an integrated message system. My background's engineering, so I apologize if I use a vocabulary that may be uncomfortable for some of you. But all I mean by that is that these 66 books, although penned by 40 authors, are a tightly engineered message system, even though penned by 40 different people over thousands of years. We discover now that every detail, every number, every place name, all kinds of structural details of the text are there by engineering. And that will become obvious to you as we get into this particular book. It's obvious all through the scripture, but probably no place more conspicuous than the book of Daniel. And by this, I don't mean just that there's a theme or a structure alone, is that all the details of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, are all interdependent in a way that is startling. And so that's discovery number one in my life, was the integrity of the whole. The second discovery, which is sort of emerges from that, is the proof, the self-evident proof, that its origin, the origin of these 66 books, had to have its source outside the time domain, because it writes history before it happens. And there are many people that have gotten introduced to this idea from some of our early... There's a tape series floating around the world now by the millions called the E.T. Scenario, which develops this. We also publish a little thing called The Grand Adventure that highlights some of this that may be familiar to you. One of the things that is helpful, I believe, as you undertake the kind of study that we're about to embark on, is to have in your mind what I like to call the geometry of eternity. Because all of us have grown up to make linear assumptions in a nonlinear world. And perhaps the most subtle of these assumptions that we all make is that time is linear and absolute. And that emerges from our background in school, because we all had to make timelines. We went to the blackboard, made a line from left to right. At the left end of the line was the beginning of something, and the right end of the line, the end of something, a life, a nation, a who, whatever. We made timelines. How many of you made timelines in school? Okay. From that background, if we encounter the concept of eternity, most of us jump to the presumption that what we're dealing with is equivalent to a line that starts at infinity on the left and goes to infinity on the right. In other words, an infinitely long line. And from that perception, we sort of presume, when we talk about something like God, who's eternal, that he's somebody that has lots of time. And that turns out to be a frail concept, a faulty concept. Because we know from modern physics today that time itself is a physical property. It varies with mass, acceleration, and gravity. We live in a four-dimensional space, thanks to the insights of Dr. Einstein about 1905 onwards. Now, what that means is time, properly viewed, is a physical property. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is God subject to gravity or mass or acceleration? Hardly. So God is not somebody who has lots of time. God is someone who is outside the time domain altogether. That's what Isaiah means when he says it is he that inhabiteth eternity. That's what God means when he says, I alone know the end from the beginning. And the analogy that's often overworked perhaps, but still is graphic, is you're sitting on a curb watching a parade come by. Around the corner, one by one, you see the floats or the bands or whatever. To you, watching it in the plane of that existence, it's a sequential sequence of events. Someone who is not in your plane of existence, but say above it, say in rhetorically speaking, a helicopter above the parade, can see the end from the beginning. He knows what's happening before you experience it, because he's outside the plane of your existence. And it's a clumsy analogy, and yet perhaps graphic. God is in that position. He's the only one that is. Now, if God has the technology to create us in the first place, then he certainly has the technology to get a message to us. The trick is, how does he authenticate his message? How does he let us know that the message is really from him? And the answer he provides many places throughout the scripture. He points out his evidence of himself is to, he alone knows the end from the beginning, and he declares it all to us. In fact, that Amos 3:7 even indicates that he does nothing but that which he has revealed to us. In other words, he's revealed it all. That's all here. So we're going to experience that in rather dramatic forms. You and I, well, I should say this, engineers are very familiar with what we call mathematical transforms. There's Fourier transforms, Laplace transforms, Lorentz transforms. In fact, Lorentz transform deals with time domains. We are going to experience, as we go through the book of Daniel, some strange, in effect, transforms, where we're going to be transported outside time, and we're going to see history before it happens, including in great detail the history that's happening day by day, week by week in our lives. So that's one reason that Daniel is so timely. It was also, I felt from this group, and as a next appropriate book, we sort of alternate between the New and Old Testaments, but there is no book more foundational to the interests of you and I than Daniel, because almost everything else we're going to want to get into, both Old and New Testament, will benefit by an experience of the book of Daniel. The Bible in general deals with history through the lens of Israel. Generally, we view the world and its history as it impacts God's chosen people. That's sort of a bias or a prejudice or a coloration, if you will, to virtually most of the passages, particularly in the Old Testament. There is a conspicuous exception to that. There is one book, namely the book of Daniel, which has as its unique attribute an intense focus on Gentile history. In fact, two chapters of Daniel that we're going to get into will highlight all of Gentile history, and in fact has much to say about what's going on today, right now. You'll judge that for yourself as we go. So you're going to discover as we go that Daniel will be as timely to you as tomorrow's newspaper. There's another aspect that we can expect in the book of Daniel. It happens to include a passage which I believe is the most amazing passage in the entire Bible. And most people who write books on the Bible do not understand or have not taken the trouble to really appreciate this particular passage. Jesus Christ points to it very specifically as the key to all prophecy. It is the most dramatic, undeniable validation of just who Jesus Christ was, and we'll get to that. The main thing I'd like you to bring to our study is a recognition of when Daniel was written. It happens that the book of Daniel is the most authenticated book of the entire Bible. I could bore you all evening with examples and details of how it's authenticated. But what's going to cut through all that and save us a bundle of time is just to remember one fact and understand its significance. That one fact is that the book of Daniel is part of the Old Testament. I'm not being flippant or facetious. Remember that Daniel is part of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, what they call the Tanakh, was translated into Greek about between 285 to 270 B.C. And to get the little context of that, there was a leader that we're going to talk more about as we go called Alexander, who conquered the known world, led to the Greek Empire. One of his fixations or policies was to enforce Greek throughout the known world. And that endured for a good part of three centuries. If you were Jewish living in the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, the chances are you did not speak Hebrew. The chances are you spoke Greek, because that was the language of the day. If you knew Hebrew, it would be analogous to the way a Catholic knows Latin. You might know some for ceremonial purposes, but the average person on the street that was Jewish didn't know Hebrew. and would yet like to have his scriptures available to him. To resolve this need, 70 scholars, in fact 72 by some reckoning, were impaneled in one of the main centers of the world in those days. Was a city called Alexandria, actually in Egypt, but a major commercial center of learning as well as commerce. And they translated the Jewish scriptures into Greek. They started about 285 B.C. and finished approximately 270 B.C. The result of their work is called throughout the scholastic world the Septuagint version. The word Septuagint comes from Latin, strangely enough, not Greek. It means 70. There were 72 elders of Israel, six from each tribe, during the reign of Ptolemy II, Philadelphus, about 285 to 244 BC in Alexandria. The whole work is alluded to in the letter of Aristeas and so on. It's interesting that that product, that document, is a matter of secular history. That translation, incidentally, is one that the New Testament typically quotes from. When you see a quote in the New Testament from the Old, what most people don't realize, it's taken from the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that's kind of exciting, because I'm discovering now that there are all kinds of passages that are in the Septuagint that are not in your Old Testament, because your Old Testament is taken from the translated from the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, at about 6th century A.D., almost 1,000 years later, 900 years later. The Septuagint is a fascinating document because it has some problems here and there, but it mentions some things. It identifies the identity of Gog. That was a mystery that Hal Lindsey and I capitalized on last fall in some publications we did. I'm also intrigued. I discovered just in the last few days that in Deuteronomy 32:43 in the Septuagint, there's a phrase that the Masoretic has dropped. The phrase in Deuteronomy 32 in the Septuagint says, speaking of God, who let all the angels of God worship him. That's kind of interesting, because that's messianic. That proves that the Messiah is the Son of God. That's in the Septuagint in Deuteronomy, of all places. And yet, turns out to be dropped for some strange reason in the Masoretic text. So the Septuagint is a major document. But all you and I need to trade on to really have a grasp of this is to recognize that the book of Daniel was in black and white, so to speak, 3 centuries before Christ was born. That may not sound like much right now, but before we move on, as you absorb that fact, it will startle you to discover what the book of Daniel includes. So for rhetorical purposes, you and I can set aside who wrote Daniel or when, and just know that it's a document that existed in the 3rd century before Christ was born. Okay, there will be mathematical precision in the book of Daniel. It may surprise you. And so this is one of those studies that I encourage you to bring skeptics to. The most important skeptic to invite to this study is you yourself. Come to this study with a skeptical mind. And I always, in all our studies, I sometimes forget to highlight it, but I will highlight it right now. As you're taking notes, you put at the top of your pad Acts chapter 17, verse 11. That's been a trademark of mine for several decades now. That's basically where Luke reminds you not to believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. It's an exhortation to the Bereans that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, but they searched the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. And so, but as you approach this with a skeptical attitude, never lose sight of the fact that the Old Testament was translated into Greek, thus this document existed in the libraries 3 centuries before Christ was born. Now, we're going to undertake what I like to call the grand adventure. This is not a spectator sport. You're going to be participants. And here's what I mean by that. One of the things I encourage you to do, if you haven't done so already, is to get a journal and take notes. And every time you discover something in the scripture you do not understand, I want you to praise God for that, because you're going to jot it down in your journal, the date, the reference, and try to capture in your little journal how, in your own words, that seems confusing. And then I want you to pray about it, and then I want you to discover and document how the Lord will reveal that. Not Chuck Missler, not some radio preacher, not some tapes you've heard, the Lord Himself. What you do is take, as we get into a passage that confuses you, document it, pray about it, and something subsequently, might be a few minutes later, maybe a few days later, a few weeks later, who knows, but the Lord will use some strange technique. It may be something you overhear, something you read elsewhere, but He will reveal it to you. So make a track record. Keep a journal. And it will be a very, very expensive session. No, we don't take up an offering or anything like that. What I mean by that is it may cost you your preconceptions. It may cost you your preconceived notions. I do encourage you, those of you that led to do this, to pray for the study, because we're about to embark on a grand adventure individually. We're also going to embark on a grand adventure collectively. And it's not an intellectual exercise. We'll cover a lot of interesting things, but it's a spiritual battle. And by the time we get to Daniel 10, you'll really understand what I'm talking about. In the meantime, I encourage you to pray for the study, that the Lord will shield, protect, encourage us in this. Okay. Back to the book of Daniel. I was on an airplane with a Jewish attorney some time ago, and he was sharing with me how he's trying to get his family back into Judaism, not for religious reasons, because they're agnostic, just for heritage reasons. And I said, gee, that seems kind of backwards. I can understand you wanting to get into it for spiritual reasons, not heritage reasons. He says, no, I'm a Jewish agnostic. Then he smiled. He said, you know what a Jewish agnostic is? And I knew I was going to get a little tidbit, so I said, what's a Jewish agnostic? He says, that's one who knows what the God he doesn't believe in requires of him. Book of Daniel. Daniel's quoted three times in Ezekiel. He's classed there with Noah and Job and so forth. Daniel is one of the two people in the scripture, besides Jesus Christ, of course, of which no evil is spoken. It's interesting how the Bible is so candid about backgrounds. Abraham's failures are there. David's conspicuous failures are there. We all know those stories. So the Bible doesn't pull its punches. It lays it out like it is. So all of the great patriarchs have their foibles and frailties and shortcomings laid out in bare detail. But it's interesting that they're beside Jesus Christ, of course. There are only two people of which no evil is spoken of. Joseph and Daniel. And as a professional executive, I always like to point that out because they were both administrators. Right? Sure. Joseph was the prime minister of Egypt, and Daniel has the unique career of being number two in the kingdom in two succeeding empires. We'll discover that he rises to power through the agency of the Holy Spirit in some dramatic ways in the Babylonian Empire when it ruled the world. But what's interesting, when Babylon fell and the Persians conquered Babylon, Daniel again emerges to be, in effect, number three in the kingdom. And in fact, it's interesting, Josephus alludes to Daniel as being documented 408 years before Antiochus Epiphanes, which was 165 B.C., so Josephus places Daniel sometime prior to 573 B.C., roughly about the time we're going to jump into here in a minute. What is remarkable in Josephus, when Alexander the Great... The Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. The Persians were conquered by the Greeks. When Alexander the Great was ready to capture Jerusalem, Josephus records that a priest by the name of Jaddua showed Alexander the Great his career predicted in advance in the book of Daniel, centuries before. And Alexander the Great was so impressed with the clarity of the description of his career in the book of Daniel that he spared the city. Matter of history. Interesting. We'll get into all of that as the book unfolds for us. It's a German archaeologist, R. Kodewey, 1899, about 1917, excavated Babylon, found Nebuchadnezzar's palace, which Saddam Hussein has rebuilt, including the room that will be so conspicuous in Daniel 5 when we get there, 173 feet by about 56 feet, banquet hall that had the handwriting on the wall. That hall is in place today. Saddam Hussein has rebuilt it and has affairs of state there. So this is all going to get very, very timely for all of us. The ultimate authentication of the book of Daniel is by none other than Jesus Christ himself. He quotes from Daniel three times. In one of those quotes, he authenticates Daniel as the author and that he had the office of prophet. In fact, it's the only book of the Bible that Jesus Christ admonishes us, his disciples, but us also, to understand. He expects us to understand the scripture. I mean, to read the scripture, sure, but Daniel is specifically singled out, the only one that is, by Jesus Christ to understand. So that should get our attention. Anyone that believes in Jesus Christ has no problem about the authenticity and the authorship of the book of Daniel. Anyone that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ has much bigger problems than the authorship of Daniel. We're going to be startled to discover how detailed an accounting Jesus required of his generation about Daniel. He held them accountable to know this peculiar passage in Luke 19 points out that he expected them to understand Daniel 9. We'll unravel it all when we get there. When four disciples came to Jesus for a confidential briefing for his second coming, Jesus points to a passage in the book of Daniel as the key to all prophecy. And we'll get into that before we're through. Now, some problems. It's amazing to me how some of these so-called scholars that have their PhDs and H2SO4s behind their names seem to try to find problems. One of the classic descriptions of Daniel has got all these foreign words in it. It couldn't have been written by Daniel because it's got all these Persian and Greek words, which is absurd. There's 15 Persian words and 3 Greek words in the book, which authenticate the fact of exactly what the book's talking about, because Daniel is singled out as a teenager, brought to the court of Babylon, and trained in court. And he also succeeds forward in the, and of course, the Greek words are primarily musical terms that were used at that time. So enough of that nonsense. What may surprise you is the book of Daniel is also, they say, well, it's compiled by, because it's written in different languages. Yes, it is. Up through the first three verses of chapter 2, up till then, it's in Hebrew. Verse 4 of chapter 2 through chapter 7 is in Chaldean, the Gentile language of that day. And chapter 8 to the end is in Hebrew again. Well, that proves it was put together by different editors. No, it doesn't. Daniel knew both languages, as it will become very clear. Chapters 1 through 2 and 8 through 12 have Israel as the focus. Daniel 2 through 7 have the Gentile world in focus, and it's appropriate that it's in a Gentile language. So these kinds of criticisms typically demonstrate the lack of insight on the part of someone who's trying to write a paper for his PhD thesis. So, whatever. Chapter 4 of Daniel was actually written not only by a Gentile. You know, there's a chapter in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, written by a Gentile. In fact, a Gentile king. We've all been to these meetings, testimony time, come to the breakfast and tell the men how you came to the Lord and all this stuff. Well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. And he published it as a memo and posted it throughout the world of how he screwed up and how God is really God. And we'll get chapter 4 is written by Nebuchadnezzar himself, interestingly enough. Now, one of the things we're going to discover, just to give you some things in focus, we're going to discover all kinds of reasons to separate in your mind Israel and the church. It's typical for New Testament students to confuse what God says to Israel versus what God says to the church. Their origins, their mission, and their destinies are very distinct. And that will become very clear as we get further in the book of Daniel. It's because Daniel, in the Old Testament now, bridges both issues. We're going to discover all kinds of things, especially in chapter 5, that the book had to be written by an eyewitness, because the account of the fall of Babylon in Daniel was laughed at by experts, in quotes, for centuries. Because of reasons we'll cover when we get there, but the net of it all is his recent discoveries has demonstrated not only is Daniel correct, Daniel had to be written by an eyewitness. So that's all stuff we'll get into the time there. Daniel will break into basically two halves. The first six, it's a 12 chapter book. The first six chapters are narrative, history, and it's colorful, it's fun time. Chapters 7 through 12 are visions, they're like appendices. There are visions that accompany the text, first six chapters. So now let's get into it a little bit further. A few more things about Daniel. The story will start when Daniel is a teenager. He is raised as a child during one of the great times spiritually in Israel. To give you a little bit of background, you all know, of course, that David was the king, and after he died, Solomon was the king, and when he died, there was a civil war, and the nation of Israel broke into two parts, the northern kingdom, as it's called, and the southern kingdom. Sometimes the northern kingdom is referred to as the house of Israel, and the southern kingdom called the house of Judah. The northern kingdom goes from bad to worse, and the successive kings get more and more pagan and idolatrous to a point where God finally judges them by having the Assyrians take them captive and destroy their identity by many things. The southern kingdom doesn't do a lot better. It's generally a decline as you go through all the kings. Every once in a while there's one that does a little better than the others. There is a king that comes along by the name of Josiah. And Josiah, contrary to his predecessors, reestablishes the worship of God in the land. Tears down the idols, reestablishes temple worship. Under the days of King Josiah is a great revival. And what many people overlook is that was the legacy or heritage that Daniel is the beneficiary of. So we're going to about to jump into Daniel, discover as a teenager he does some interesting things. It's a byproduct what that kind of spiritual environment can do, the products of that. A couple other things, as we go in the book of Daniel, we'll be heading into the Christmas season. If we take approximately a chapter a week, we'll be getting into the guts of it well before Christmas. And that will have an added meaning, because it turns out, at least by tradition it seems, that Daniel, besides the things that are written in his book, founded a sect, a secret sect in Persia, from which emerge a group of scholars that held a secret. And that secret, they were apparently privy to a special prophecy. And when the time came that prophecy was fulfilled, they sent a caravan to Bethlehem. We know that sect by the name of the Magi, but its source is the book of Daniel. So we'll get into that. So that Magi that you celebrate at Christmas is, of course, and by the way, there weren't three. I'm sorry about the we three kings. That's because there were three gifts. There was a caravan that so disturbed the town that the king wanted to find out what's going on. So it wasn't three guys on camels. There was a caravan of these guys and so forth. So, but that has its beginning 6 centuries earlier. Now, there is a little bit of background. I wrestled with this, whether I should bore you to death with some background before we jump into the book. But it occurred to me that I often get into this a little later in the book, but it occurred to me it might be beneficial to jump in now so you have a grasp of the time that Daniel lived in. And to give you some, because it'll have so much more meaning if you really have an appreciation for a major milestone. I mentioned the southern kingdom went to bad to worse, except it had Josiah, but about that following him, there was a decline. The decline became so bad that God finally uses Nebuchadnezzar to be the instrument of judgment against the house of Judah. And that leads to an event that turns out to be very pivotal in your understanding of biblical history. The so-called Babylonian captivity. Now, the Babylonian captivity lasted 70 years. It becomes one of the major partitions, if you will, of the history of Israel. What most people probably do not understand is why there were 70 years captivity. Why specifically 70? It turns out that if you study your Old Testament, the Torah, the five books of Moses, there is a Sabbath for man. 6 days you work, the seventh you rest. It was instituted. There's also a Sabbath for the land. In Leviticus 25, it mentions, God tells them that you are to plow the land for 6 years. Then on the seventh year, you let it lay fallow. You give the land a rest. And that is what they call the sabbatical year. For 490 years, Israel failed to keep the Sabbath year. And as a result, God tells them, you owe me 70. I want you to make sure this is not... I'm going to, from time to time, throw a lot of stuff out that's pretty conjectural. And but I want you to understand that some of this stuff is not conjectural. It's sound stuff. Turn to 2 Chronicles 36. This is not Chuck Missler's interpretation. This is something that may be useful. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, we'll pick it up about verse 21. In verse 20, talks about they escaped from the sword. He carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. He's talking about the fact that they're slaves in Babylon until Babylon is over and the Persians conquered. But I want you to notice verse 21. Why do they do this? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. In other words, for 490 years, they didn't keep the Sabbath. God says, okay, guys, you owe me 70. And they're taken slaves for 70 years. We will review this later, but I'll just mention in passing that there are four periods in Israel's history of 490 years. In each case, God is patient for 70 times 7. And then comes the judgment. Four times. So when Jesus says, that when they ask Jesus, how many times shall I forgive my brother? 70 times? He says, 70 times 7. You and I, when we read that New Testament, figure out it's a figure of speech. No, it's actually a very precise Old Testament idiom. 70 times 7, 490 years. And Isaiah 39, Jeremiah 25, 27, 29, all deal with these issues, but we won't take the time now. I will share with you one thing, though, to show you how this works. I have here a newspaper clipping. The title, I'm sorry, I don't have a slide for it. I didn't think of the thing in time. It comes from just a daily paper. Israelis are back to biblical farming. Jerusalem, Associated Press. Israeli Jews are once again obeying the biblical law of the sabbatical year, during which all farmland must lie fallow. But the farmers are exploiting a variety of tortuous loopholes to keep their country in fruits and vegetables. 6 years shalt thou sow the land, and they shall gather the fruits thereof, God told Moses, in handing him the Ten Commandments 3,000 years ago. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and be lie still. Indeed, the Jews have ever since set aside the seventh year as the Shnat Shemitah, or the sabbatical year. The Shemitah applies primarily to the land. It may not be plowed, no crops may be planted, no fruit or vegetables picked. The sabbatical follows the Jewish lunar calendar, beginning and ending usually in September. Seems like an added burden for a country whose struggling economy leans heavily on the exports of citrus, flowers, and winter crops. By the way, the fourth largest exporter of fruit in the world. This little, tiny country. That's a fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecies. But moving on, there's a loophole. The Bible says nothing about the land belonging to non-Jews. Thus, every seventh year, all land owned by the government, the agricultural conglomerates, and smallholders is, quote, sold, close quote, by the state rabbinate to non-Jews, usually a Christian Arab. The buyer, whose identity is secret, signs a bill of purchase whereby he will theoretically own 1 million acres of farmland during the sabbatical year. Payment is postponed until the sabbatical ends, but by then the buyer is bound to, quote, sell, close quote, the land back to the Jewish owners. He receives a small commission for going along with the elaborate dodge. And there's critics and so forth of this practice, as you can imagine. And kind of interesting. Pharisees are still with us. This idea of the sabbatical year is going to be important to understand what's going on. But there's another thing that I'd like you to get in perspective, because it's first of all very colorful, and also in it lies some surprises. The whole saga begins with a city that was a pawn of Assyrian politics called Babylon. A guy by the name of Nabopolassar was appointed king of this town. The Assyrian Empire was starting to decline, falling into ruin. He had a son that was a shrewd general, a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And he engaged in some battles which strengthened him, and to make a long story short, he reaches his climax in 606 BC in what's called the Battle of Carchemish, where he finally defeats Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, and by doing so becomes the dominant factor in the known world. That begins what is classically called the Babylonian Empire. Now, he defeats Pharaoh Necho on the west bank of the Euphrates, but heads back to Egypt to take the spoils. This is all in Jeremiah 46 and elsewhere. On his way home, he lays siege to Jerusalem. Now, this is the first of three sieges. It's going to be useful for you to draw these distinctions. In this first siege of Jerusalem, the king is Jehoiakim, who is fettered and captured. This is 2 Chronicles 36 and so forth. But during this, after succeeding, Nebuchadnezzar gets word that his father has passed away, and he's now king of Babylon. So he releases Jehoiakim as a vassal king. He plunders the temple of all its vessels and things. He takes those home as trophies. He puts those trophies in a museum just north of his palace, and that's going to be important for us to visualize when we get to chapter 5 of Daniel. But also to assure the loyalty of this vassal king, he takes hostages of the royal line and other promising young men. Now, that first siege of Nebuchadnezzar begins a formal period known as the servitude of the nation. The nation Israel becomes subservient to Babylon. The servitude of the nation begins. It will turn out that servitude lasts 70 years, just like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel predicted. That 70 years, it lasts to the very day. There are actual scholars that have analyzed that, and it comes out to the day. Now, that 70 years will be almost over by the time we get to Daniel 9, and he knows by reading Jeremiah that it's almost over, and he prays about it, and Gabriel gives him an incredible prophecy that we'll get to when we get there. But the point is, even though Jehoiakim is a vassal king, he listens to the false prophets. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are preaching, saying, listen, Nebuchadnezzar, even though Jehoiakim is a vassal king, he listens to the false prophets. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are preaching, saying, listen, Nebuchadnezzar is the servant of God, that he is doing God's judgment. If you don't leave it alone, it's going to get worse. Jehoiakim listens to the false prophets who are saying, let's rebel against him because we're God's chosen people, God will deliver us. So finally, Jehoiakim gives in to the wrong guys. That begins the second siege of Nebuchadnezzar. There's a war that goes on for 5 years. This is Jeremiah 22 and elsewhere. During the war, Jehoiakim dies. His son Jehoiachin, who is also called Jeconiah, or Conai, that's what sometimes confuses Bible students because these guys sometimes have several names. His son reigns until the siege is over. This is so bad in God's sight that God actually pronounces a blood curse on the offspring of Jeconiah. Now, what makes that so interesting biblically is Jeconiah was in the royal line. And by pronouncing this blood curse, you find all this in Jeremiah 22, on this blood curse in Jeconiah, it sounds like a loophole. It sounds like a real problem, because the Messiah is to come from that royal line, as promised to David and many other prophecies. And yet now God has pronounced an unending blood curse on that line. And whenever I read that, I always visualize that in the councils of Satan there must have been a party, because boy, they had God over a barrel now, because the Messiah had to come from that line. And yet God's pronounced the blood curse on him. And I always visualize God turning the angels and saying, watch this one. Yeah. When we get to the New Testament, we discover that there's a genealogy in Matthew, which is a Jewish genealogy. It starts from Abraham, goes to David, goes down through the royal line, through Solomon, down through Jeconiah. It goes to Joseph, the legal father of Jesus Christ. Luke, when he does his genealogy, he's a doctor. He couldn't care less, so to speak, about the Jewishness of it. He's a Gentile doctor. And his interest is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. So he starts his genealogy from Adam. From Adam to Abraham is pretty clear. From Abraham to David, they're both the same, just like Matthew. When you get to David, Luke takes a left turn. He doesn't go through Solomon, the royal line. He goes through Nathan, another son of David, and down through, guess where? Mary. So Jesus is born of the house of David. He's of the house and lineage of David, and yet he doesn't carry the blood curse. Yet he has the legal title through his legal father to the throne. Interesting. Interesting. All of this is detailed for you if you're interested in it, and we have a little briefing thing called the Footprints of the Messiah, if you want to get into that more thoroughly. But we'll move on right now. Jeconiah, the son, is ultimately captured in the second siege, along with 10,000 additional captors and over 1,000 artisans, 2 Kings 24. His uncle, Zedekiah, is then installed as a second vassal king in the second siege. Now, this is where it gets, the story goes on. Jeremiah and Ezekiel again prophesy, don't rebel, Zedekiah, that Nebuchadnezzar is God's hand in all of this. In fact, it's kind of interesting. Nebuchadnezzar is referred to by God himself as his servant, a Gentile king, a God's servant. Interesting, in the Old Testament. The false prophets, though, again managed to get Zedekiah on his ego trip, and Zedekiah also. And meanwhile, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are predicting, don't do it, because if you do, Jerusalem will be destroyed. See, all this time, Jerusalem's not harmed. They're slaves, they're captives, but they're still living there. Jerusalem's not harmed. It's kind of interesting that there are contradictory prophecies in Jeremiah 32 and Ezekiel 12. And to save time, I'll just paraphrase them. One of them points out that Zedekiah would never see the Babylonian captivity. The other prophet says he's going to die in Babylon. And Zedekiah makes fun of the prophet, says, you guys can't even get your own story straight. One of you says, I won't see Babylon. The other one says, I'll die there. Well, he does rebel. By this time, this is the third, we're leading to the third siege, Nebuchadnezzar has a belly full of the whole operation. And he lays siege and levels the place. He takes Zedekiah, and in 2 Kings 25, it describes how he binds Zedekiah in fetters of brass. Then he brings before Zedekiah his children and slaughters them before his eyes. Then he blinds Zedekiah, so the last thing he saw was his sons being killed, and leads him to Babylon in chains. 2 Kings 25, verses 6 and 7. And when you start to put that together, it makes the hair on the back of your neck crawl, because you realize how literal God deals in prophecy. Because indeed, he never saw Babylon, yet he died there. And the irony of that apparent contradiction is kind of heavy and morbid in a sense, but it's also a lesson. Every place in the scripture that I have made a mistake or failed to perceive a thing is when I didn't take it literally enough. We'll discover that Daniel took the Bible very literally, and it benefited him in some interesting ways. God does not deal in approximations, and I'll show you something before we're through tonight on that. It's in this third siege of Nebuchadnezzar that the city and the temple are destroyed. Now, this leads to a point of confusion among many commentators. The Bible speaks of the servitude of the nation is to be 70 years. Everybody tells us that's the Babylonian captivity. Right. The Bible also speaks of the desolations of Jerusalem, and they are to be 70 years. And most commentators assume that those are synonyms. And it turns out they're not. They're not coterminous. The servitude of the nation was 70 years to the day. Between the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar begins the servitude of the nation. It lasts for 70 years, and on the literally the day, we're going to study that more later, so I won't get into all detail now, but the Persians succeed in conquering Babylon, and because of some interesting reasons, Cyrus discovers a letter written to him in the book of Isaiah that causes him, God says in Isaiah, says, because you will read this 150 years after I've written it, in effect, he says, I'm calling you by name, Cyrus, you'll know that I'm the God of Israel. And Cyrus is impressed, and he releases the Jews to go home, and in effect gives them financial incentives. 70 years captivity. They don't rebuild the city. He intends for them to, but through some bureaucratic delays, so it takes 19 years for them to get the authorities through the bureaucracy to get that done. They go back, they try to build the temple, but they're getting harassed by neighbors and stuff. That's Ezra. The book of Ezra deals with that. It's about 19 years later that Nehemiah, who's a cupbearer to the then king, is frustrated because his people aren't getting anywhere. He gets authority to rebuild the city. So the desolations of Jerusalem also turn out to be 70 years to the day, but they're not the same periods. You follow me? Now you say, gee, that's all a lot of technicalities, Chuck. Bear with me, because this will be interesting to you. Let me give you this a little quick, and then you can do your own homework. In Ezekiel chapter 4, first 8 verses, there is a prophecy in the book of Ezekiel which essentially announces 430 years of judgment upon Israel. That 430-year prophecy in Ezekiel 4 is a problem among commentators because it doesn't seem to fit anything well. 70 of those 430 years are clear. That's certainly the Babylonian thing. But you take 70 from 430, you leave 360 years that are unaccounted for. And scholars have tried to fit that in history, and it doesn't fit anywhere. It's a problem. Now, some scholars have found that in Leviticus 26, there's a passage which suggests, in a rabbinical sense, that God says, if you don't obey me the first time, I'm going to multiply your punishments by seven. That's said four times in a strange way in Leviticus 26. So some guys have taken that 360 years, and on the basis of Leviticus 26, multiply it by seven. So seven times 360 is 2,520 years. And they say that's kind of an interesting number because that is about the period of time that the nation Israel has been in judgment from the Gentiles, so-called times of the Gentiles, from that period to the present day, to the diaspora, is roughly 2,520 years. When I first encountered that kind of reasoning, I felt that's awfully contrived. I was curious about it. But I was startled to note many years ago that nobody had ever applied to all of that the discoveries of Sir Robert Anderson. Now, Sir Robert Anderson, we're going to talk a lot about when we get to Daniel 9. He published his classic work in 1894. But among the things that he discovered, and I'll leave it till then to really validate to you, is that God appears to deal in 360-day years. Now, there's lots of reasons he does that. I won't get into that now because our time's running short. But we do notice in Genesis chapter 7 and 8 that the years are always 12, 30-day months. In the book of Revelation, at the other end of the Bible, again, we find all kinds of suggestions. 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, all agree you're talking 30-day months for a year. Well, it's interesting. Let's see if we can't... We have 430 years, 70 accounted for. That leaves us 360 that are a problem. Can you hear me if I talk from here?
Yeah.
Okay. The suggestion is seven times from Leviticus 26, times 360, 2,520 years. What do we do with that? Well, the problem is that I'm going to explore the possibility, conjecture. This is all conjectural, but I think you'll find it interesting. Let's assume those 2,520 years are 360-day years, which you'll be convinced of by the time I get Daniel 9. The question is, what is that on the calendars that we understand? Well, you've got to take... It turns out that 2,520 years of 360 days each are 907,200 days. And I know that doesn't thrill you. But what that... Converting that to our calendar turns out, if you take 2,483 years of 365 days each, you get 906,295. You've got to add... Leap years, 614 days. I forgot to explain something else. Because I know you're going to want to go home and try this out. Our Julian year is 11 minutes and 10.46 seconds longer than the mean solar year. Therefore, our Julian calendar contains three leap years too many every four centuries. See, we're used to adding a leap year every 4 years, except that turns out to give you an error. In 1752 A.D., they discovered that their year had 11, there were 11 days, an error of 11 days had occurred. So it was corrected on our calendar by the so-called Gregorian Reform. And what they declared September 3rd to be is September 14th. They got rid of those 11 days by adjusting the calendar. They also adjusted the formula. You have a leap year once every 4 years, but you do not call a leap year if it's an even century. 1700, 1800, 1900, year 2000 will not be leap years. Okay? That corrects the subtlety. Now, so in order to figure out the leap years, you have to divide 2483 by 4. That gives you 621. But that has 18 too many because you got 3 every 4 centuries. 11 have already been corrected. Okay, so 18 from 11 leaves you 7. 7 from 621 gives you 614. That's how you get the leap year days. Okay? I knew you were concerned about that. Where I'm headed
is that this period of time, the 2,520 years, is equivalent on our calendar 2,483 years, 9 months, and 21 days. You say, gee, that's exciting, Chuck. What do I do with that? Okay? You need to understand something else. We talk about the 70 years captivity. Those are also 360-day years. 70 years times 360 is 25,200 days. On our calendar, if you take 69 times 365, it's 25,185. In that period, there are 17 days of leap years. So that's actually 25,202. In other words, you're only 2 days off by using 69 rather than 70. You with me so far? Okay. Now the problem is, I've got a period of time. When do I start with it? Well, my first problem is to recognize that there are two possibilities. The Babylonian captivity is ambiguous. The servitude of the nation Israel, okay, was a result of Nebuchadnezzar's siege in 606 B.C. It lasts 70 years. On our calendar, it's 69 years, 2 days less. So it ends on 537 B.C. You with me so far? So what do I do with that? Well, there's a lot of scholastic debate about precision here. But if you will allow me, July 23rd, okay, as the release date for the servitude of the nation, that was July 23rd of 537 B.C. I'm treating that as a minus number here. There is a year too many, if I do it algebraically, because there's no year zero. 1 B.C. followed by 1 A.D. Do you follow me? There's a year you have to add to make the arithmetic work out right. Okay, so you take 23 days and 21 days, that's 44 days. So that's 14, carry 1 month over. 1 month and 7, that makes that 8. 9 and 8 are 17 months. Take 12 away for a year, that's 5, 14. Add that year over here. So you got 2483 plus the 1 plus the carried. You add that up. You get to May 14th of 1948. When David Ben-Gurion, on international radio, citing Ezekiel as his authority, announced the name of the Jewish homeland, the nation Israel, to the world.
Wow.
Now that's, we say, what a coincidence, huh? The rabbis have an interesting expression. They say, coincidence is not a kosher word. You say, Chuck, that's pretty cute, but it could be. And there's a lot of debate about the precision here. All right. Let's try a different thing. That's all built from the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, which began the servitude of the nation. The nation, right? There's another period of time, the desolations of Jerusalem, the city. Don't get them confused if you're going to study your Bible carefully. The desolations of Jerusalem began when? By the completion of the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Okay. We have 587. The third siege, we have the 69 years of desolations. So they finish in 518 B.C. on August 16th. I'm sorry, August 16th, thank you. August 16th of 518 B.C. Let's again take our 2,483 years, 9 months, and 21 days and add it to that date and see where we get. Well, we take the days. 16 plus 21 is 37. So we put the 7, carry the 1. 1 and 8 is 9, 9, 9 are 18. Subtract the 12 for a year, that's 6. Add that 1 here, and you get June 7th, 1967. Wow. The first day since all of this, that the Star of David flew over the city of Jerusalem. The Bible said that they would regain biblical Jerusalem. So the nation Israel was formed on May 14th of 1948. It regained biblical Jerusalem as a result of the Six-Day War, concluding on June 7th of 1967. The very day implied by this rather strange conjectural application of Ezekiel's prophecy. Not once, but both places. Kind of interesting. Don't applaud me. He did it. You know, it's great. Kind of exciting. Now, you might want to turn to Luke 21. We're just getting warmed up, gang. How'd Al Jolson say it? You ain't seen nothing yet. Luke 21. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. He's speaking to his disciples there. Okay? In Luke 21, verse 24, Jesus says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations." This is the destruction of Jerusalem being predicted. It occurs in 70 AD, obviously much later than what we're talking about here. "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles." And then there's the word "until." I always mark the word "until." It's a milestone. "Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." That's kind of interesting. The book of Daniel is going to deal heavily with the times of the Gentiles, which began with Nebuchadnezzar. When are they completed? When Jerusalem is no longer trodden down by the Gentiles. Really? Isn't that exciting? Book of Daniel, rather timely. Okay, you thought we'd never get there. This is all background. This is just the warm-up. Let's jump in. Book of Daniel.